Well, this one never got picked up and reported in the press service. Billy Graham was addressing the National Prayer Breakfast at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. It was loaded with politicians and judges and cabinet members and the usual crowd of capital power brokers and Washington wannabes. Mr. Graham himself was transformed for the occasion as though what appeared to be a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. He was like his old self, the young, fire-breathing Billy Graham, popular fundamentalist, tent evangelist of the 1950s. And he gave the gospel to these men in a pretty intense, no-holds-barred 20-minute lecture. He spared no one. God, he told them, was particularly unimpressed with all of them. Their elected office was a sacred trust for which they would one day give account to God, and they all needed to learn to fear God and confess their sins and greed and pride and selfish ambition, and they'd better be pretty quick about it. He concluded by telling them he wasn't going to have any sort of altar call with the likes of them, but he added almost as an afterthought that if anyone really was serious about the state of their souls, he would meet with them in the small chapel off to the other side of the main sanctuary where they were meeting. He concluded with a brief prayer and walked away without another word. The place was silent. Finally, people began drifting away. Some regathered in the back of the church, speaking quietly among themselves and grumbling about the sharp words to which they had been treated. Nobody talked to them that way. But a surprising number of men and women slipped into the chapel to speak further with Mr. Graham, the dean of the cathedral, some other men of the cloth. There was the president, the vice president, the secretary of state, two Supreme Court judges, and the House Minority Whip. Mr. Graham was speechless. He had shoveled out hard and hot, and he never really expected or gave any thought to what might happen next, but there they were in front of him, some of the most powerful, influential men in the world standing there at the chapel, the Bethlehem Chapel, as it happened, where there was arranged over on the side a small manger scene with a small figure of Mary and Joseph and the naked baby Jesus lying in the manger. When suddenly there was a loud explosion, and glass shattered all over. Secret Service men were dragging people to the ground, and automatic pistols and long guns appeared out of nowhere, and there was screaming. And a baseball flew across the room and hit the opposite wall and then bounced back to the other side between the two windows and fell to the ground at the feet of the president, who picked it up and walked to the window and looked out, where there soon appeared the very small, troubled face of a very small, troubled child, the son of the groundskeeper still trailing the wooden bat in his hand. Mr. Graham reached through the shattered stained glass window and lifted up the small child who could not even speak, and he put him in a chair in front of them all, the lords of the earth, who stared back with their mouths agape at the small, squirming figure. Mr. Graham picked up the Bible and read to them all before they could even recover. From the Bible, he read to them, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, the story I just told you is completely fictional. It never happened. I love telling stories to myself. I've made it all up in my head. But the Bible story did happen, and every word of it is true. Jesus is telling us here that it's not necessary for a child to become an adult to participate in the kingdom. Rather, the reverse is true. An adult must become converted and turn back and become as a child. What our Lord is teaching us here and using children to teach it is that attaining the kingdom of God, that is salvation, is not a matter of achievement or merit. If it were, I suppose adults might have some advantage, but it's a gift. Salvation, regeneration, a new heart and life in this age and a place in heaven in the life to come is ultimately the free and undeserved gift of God. It's the unique message of Christianity. Every other religion in the world, bar none, says do this, do that, whatever it is. Say this mantra, walk on glass to Mecca, and God will like you. Christianity says, you're too far gone. See, Jesus is telling us that salvation is a gift. And being a gift, a child may indeed have an advantage over an adult in the getting of it. Not because he's so innocent or she's so innocent, but because he is receptive and willing to be dependent. Receptive, dependent. Isn't that true? Children, even at least for a few blessed years, will listen very receptively to their mother and father and believe them implicitly. Whatever you tell them, that's what they will believe, even if experience seems to dictate otherwise. And they're completely dependent on adults for even the simplest things like food and clothing and shelter. Even as little children, younger children, they simply trust their parents to provide. That, they suppose, is what parents do. These two qualities are what we need in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, to be receptive and dependent. So much so that we're often addressed in Scripture as little children. Maybe you've noticed that. There's really nothing profound about my point this morning that I need to take a lot of time over it. The kingdom of God is for the weak and the simple. The context of the remarks of our Lord is occasioned by the disciples coming to him to ask about who of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when we look at the parallel passages that refer to the same event in the Gospels, it becomes clear that the disciples were contentiously arguing this point with one another regarding their status in heaven, which they assumed might be pretty high, Moses and Abraham notwithstanding, they're being such hot shots and chummy with the Lord and all of that. But Jesus wants us to understand that the proud and those who suppose themselves to be wise and strong and wonderful are not so very impressive to the Lord, who, after all, is the one who provided not only food and health and breath, but every gift, every ability, and who, after all, is the one who orders the place, our place in this earth, high or low and short as it may be. The self-important will not charge into the kingdom of God with their wingtip shoes and American Express gold card. In fact, such persons may very well be turned away, while those with simple faith and humility, the simple faith and humility will stream past them and between their legs. Maybe the Christmas story Well, I know it's February and not December, but the Christmas story makes this point very simply and very powerfully. God himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the eternal Son, humbles himself. It becomes an obedient infant child, weak and helpless and dependent. Now, why would God do that? If you were decided to sort of make your own religion, and by the way, a lot of people have done this, how would you make it all work out? Probably not this way. Probably not this way at all. Why would God do this? Well, in part, at least, to illustrate what it takes to please the heart of God. What is it that pleases the heart of God? Humility and dependence and simple, trusting love for the Father. That's what Jesus is telling us and the disciples in this parable. And that's what he's telling us in this scripture. But that's not the way we normally are, is it? We grow up so fast, and we learn to trust in ourselves. And a signal part of our sin and self-deceit is the default notion, the natural idea that we must and we can relate to God on the basis of our merit, of our performance. Forget the childlike receptiveness and dependence. But God is not impressed with our claiming or appealing to our so-called merit or performance. In fact, he's offended by it. Try to see things from God's perspective. He sends from heaven his one and only beloved Son to earth to be abused and to suffer and to die for our sins, and we rudely, arrogantly push him aside and tell him, in effect, that better he should be satisfied with our own wonderful lives and moral efforts. We interrupt his gracious gospel offer, insisting rather upon the worthiness of our record and the bogus right to be received into heaven as we are, never mind his Son Messiah. That's the measure of how self-deceived and how high-handed and how rebellious the human heart is. And mind you, when the disciples said, when Jesus says to the disciples, unless you change and become like little children, it doesn't mean that we can change ourselves, by the way. The very word change, as it appears in the text, is written in the passive voice. Mr. Gramp still studies his Greek. It's in the passive voice, meaning the change must ultimately be wrought by God, because we're simply too far gone, too far sunk in our sin to change ourselves. But God is willing to change us and save us and make us Christ-like and fit for heaven. Jesus came to make that possible. It's not simply, Jesus didn't come simply to be an example of a Savior, but to save us from our proud self-sufficiency. Do you need to ask Jesus to give you a childlike heart this morning? Now, this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is not simply a memorial meal or a reminder of what Christ did on the cross. It is that. But it's more, and Reformed folk have always understood this. It's a sacrament. We're not ashamed to talk about a sacrament, which is to say it's a means of grace. How do you get grace? You get grace through God's grace, through faith, and through the sacraments. In the supper, we have a great opportunity to practice being childlike. For we come to the children as table, as children. We come to the table as children, and we admit our need. We humble ourselves and before the Lord, and we gratefully take what he gives us, trusting him with childlike faith to bless us, to spiritually feed us in a supernatural manner. There's something powerful and supernatural going on when we receive the supper in faith. Now, a hungry child never refuses a meal unless he or she is being perverse and cross and contrary, in which case a wise parent might remove the food and inform the child that when they get hungry enough and come to a better attitude, they can be asked to be fed. In the meanwhile, they can sit at the table and watch everyone else happily enjoy the delicious meal. And by the way, there's no reason for us to look morose and overly solemn and when we are unhappy when we receive the Lord's Supper. It is serious, but it's very happy because it's a great way in which God gives us grace and power and blessing. But I will say here this morning that if you don't regard yourself to be a helpless sinner, if truthfully and quietly in your own heart, you don't see any really great need for Jesus in your life, that you think you're pretty satisfied and doing a pretty good job without him, well, then you're seriously self-deceived. That's the antithesis, that attitude, the exact opposite of the childlike attitude which Jesus is speaking of in this text. It's the opposite of the childlike attitude that Jesus requires of us, and it's a very bad place to be in. If you're not hungry, you're not really hungry or thirsty for grace. If you're pretty self-satisfied, and you can't conceive of how taking the Lord's Supper, some bread and some juice, could really do anything significant for you at all in any particular way. If that's your attitude, if you're not able or not willing to grasp hold of Christ in faith, believing that he is equal to your needs and that he can break into your life and do things, change things, provide things, if you refuse to believe that or just can't believe that, well, then you have a heart problem. We're not going to be sorry for you in one sense, because you have a heart problem and you need to do something about it. And you need to ask God to be gracious to you. You need to come to him and say, Lord, I can't even believe. That's how lost I am. I can't even exercise faith. Apparently everybody else can, a lot of other people can. I can't. Well, that's a pretty needy place to be in, isn't it? Well, if that's the case also, you're really not qualified to participate in the supper. And you shouldn't feel that you have to. You should let the plate pass by until you get spiritually hungry and needy enough and humble enough to ask God to forgive you and give you a better attitude, a more childlike attitude of dependence. Now, if you've never thought of the supper this way, as God's gift of grace to needy, childlike sinners who have to humbly cast themselves upon Jesus and do so with great alacrity and pleasure, well, then maybe that's the baseball that comes crashing through the stained glass window of your proud heart. Maybe you need to ask Jesus to save you. Or if you are a Christian, but have just sort of grown too proud and self-sufficient and have too high opinion of yourself and have forgotten what it is to be like a child of God, well, then you need to ask Jesus to forgive you again and come and join the rest of us at the table and welcome. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for this reminder in your word. You who took up children, Lord, we know children are filled with sin like the rest of us, but there is that receptiveness and there is that need
And so we pray that we might have childlike hearts, and we thank you for your provision as we come to you in faith and reach out to you and cry out, Abba, Father. Feed us, Lord, we pray, in prayer, fellowship, in the word, and also in the receiving of the supper. We pray your blessing upon your word and each one here tonight, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.